Amen, brothers and sisters. Well, this morning I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Last week, Pastor Ed opened up for us and kind of unpacked verses 5 through 7. And this morning, our focus is going to be on verses 8 through 11. Really some intense things here that I really can't wait to get to. But I want to begin this morning by reading at verse 6. So if you would, 1 Peter chapter 5. Beginning at verse 6, I'll go ahead and read that for us. Read along with me. It says, this is the word of God. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God of all grace, oh Lord, what a treasure your word is. Thank you so much, God, for equipping us the way that you have in your word, for loving us enough, loving us to the extent that you would warn us this way, that you would tell us these things, you would reveal such things to us. Thank you, Lord, for redeeming us by the blood of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Lord, it's in him that we stand. We know that apart from him, we can do nothing. We ask right now that you would come, that you would enable us, open our minds to understand your word, and give us the strength, Lord, to stand against the enemy, to obey the exhortations that are being communicated to us here. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, last week, like I said, Pastor Ed talked to us about the blessing of humility. 1 Peter has been a very encouraging letter for me. I hope that it's been that for you. We said early on, and we've said many times, that Peter is often referred to as the apostle of hope for good reason. He's writing this letter. Again, remember the context, to suffering saints. That means that we can all relate to what Peter's saying here and that we all need it. Because I don't know about you, but I definitely can identify with suffering saints. Here in this life, life under the sun, we're going to endure loss, death, sin, pain, tears, anxieties, all of these things. And again, you know, this past week we were in Austin celebrating my grandfather's life. And it was a time of intermingled grief, sadness, and joy and celebration. And that's what we keep saying, and that's true. We can't help it. And the part of it that hurts, hurts. And the part of it that is worth rejoicing over because my grandfather was in Christ Jesus is joyful. But when we come to a text like this, I hope our ears kind of perk up and we say, man, what did he just say? This is worth our careful consideration this morning, brothers and sisters. Because all too often, you know, sometimes things like death that are more personal to me and my family right now in the season that we're in, but, you know, death comes and we're brushed with it, and it has this effect where it kind of shocks us a little bit. It kind of wakes us up for a moment and we realize, oh yeah, there is more to this life. Death is real. It's a reality. This is, I think, one of those texts that brings to light something that we don't like to think about. We don't like to, it just kind of escapes our minds because it's not visible to us. And we're being told here about a mortal enemy, an enemy of our souls that we can't see. There's a lot, like I said, that for us to go into here, but make no mistake that this is worth our heeding right now. Take this very seriously. I'm saying this because I love you and because I care for you, that if we're going to grow as a church, if we're going to grow as Christians, this needs to wake us up. It needs to wake us up, brothers and sisters. And what did Pastor Ed unpack for us? Like I said, it was the blessing of humility. And I want to show you, go with me to verse 8. He begins verse 8. It almost seems like he jumps to something, but there is a connection between verse 7 and verse 8. Really, 6, 7, and 8. Remember, 6 said, humble yourselves. That's what he's been saying, right? What Pastor Ed talked about. Casting your anxieties. That's implied we're going to have anxieties. You have anxieties. I have anxieties. He says, you know, humble yourself by casting those anxieties on God because he cares for you. And then he says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Do you see the connection there? And maybe you don't at first. As I studied it, casting your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I hope I can begin to show you the connection by giving you point number one. Number one, it's right there in the text in verse 8. Christians must be sober-minded. That's number one. Christians, we have to be sober-minded. Now, what's the implication and the connection here? Well, the connection that I see at least here is if we do not humble ourselves, brothers and sisters, under God's mighty hand, we will be blinded by our own pride and will be less inclined to cast those anxieties on God. And when we're blinded by our pride and we don't cast our anxieties on him, but we try to carry our own anxieties, it gives an opportunity to the devil to assault us and to tempt us in those very anxieties. I think of Job. I think of Job's wife. When Job was afflicted, his wife actually ended up saying, just curse God and die. And that's what Satan does. He hijacks our sufferings, hijacks our afflictions, the things that we're sharing in Christ's sufferings, the things that are going to sanctify us as believers. And he seeks to hijack those things and to derail that. He wants to detract from God's glory. He wants to cause you to curse God. He's going to tempt us. His aim is to pull us away from God and to lesser things. Alcohol, substance abuse, entertainment, our phones, pornography, social media, addictions, all of these things. Luke 21:34, remember our Lord said, watch yourselves, Jesus says, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Amen. Sober-mindedness does not just mean don't get drunk. Don't just hear that word like, okay, the Bible says to be sober. Well, I don't drink. I'm good there. Not so fast. You don't have to have one drop of alcohol touch your lips and you could be totally disobeying this command to be sober-minded. Why? Well, the NASB translates this word, okay, sober-minded, translates it as be of sober spirit. It's a little bit more all-encompassing than what we tend to think of when we hear the word be sober, right? The word here in the Greek, it carries a connotation of self-control, right? Of to be calm and collected in spirit, to have control of our faculties, right? Brothers and sisters, here's the deal. We will be strategically lured away from sobriety of heart, of mind, right? Why? Because a sober mind sees reality for what it is. Are you hearing me on that? Okay, a sober mind is a mind that sees reality for what it is. This means that we see sin for what it really is. We see God for who he really is. See, it's eyes wide open. It's clear-headedness. It's walking in the light of truth. See, if our minds are dulled or numbed from seeing things as they truly are, we will not see the dangers that are really there. And we certainly will not see our enemy for who he really is. And that leads us to our second point. Number two, Christians must be watchful. Now, don't expect at all. Don't expect to be able to be watchful without being sober, without being sober-minded. Remember, the night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed and arrested, that night he told Peter and the others to watch and pray with him. He was agonizing. And he said, watch and pray with me. And then in Mark's account, we have this in Mark 14, starting at verse 36. And our Lord, he said, Abba, Father, this is him praying. All things are possible for you, Jesus said. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. And then he came and he found them. He found Peter and the disciples. Remember, Peter, the one writing this exhortation, this letter, many years after this took place. He found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. You see, prayer, brothers and sisters, is a weapon of Christian watchfulness. Remember, he said, be sober-minded, be watchful. We already know you can't expect to be watchful the way Jesus was calling the disciples to be watchful while they were sleeping. And that's the thing. Too many times we think, I trust in God, while we run to all these other things for peace and rest. And we're deceiving ourselves. We must repent. We must come back to the God of all grace, the one true God, the one true Savior. Is that your heart today? Are you prone to run to functional saviors? To functional saviors of your own choosing that you think will bring you the peace, the comfort that you need? One thing I want you to see is that if we are sober-minded and we're steering ourselves away from those things that will pull us away from God and to trust in these other things, we cast our anxieties on God. That requires us to be humble, to clothe ourselves with humility, like Pastor Ed said. But when we do that, we cast our anxieties on God. And the way that we, once we're awake, we pray. See, prayer, like I said, is a weapon of Christian watchfulness. It's like the optics of spiritual warfare. Okay? Prayer is like binoculars for the battlefield. I mean, do you think of prayer? Do you view prayer that way? Or do you just see prayer as optional? I should probably do it more. You know, but you know, God, I know God understands, and it's not that he doesn't understand. It's that we don't understand. We don't see prayer this way. Do we just see it as an afterthought or maybe even a chore? Brothers and sisters, it's not a chore, okay, for a soldier to use his scope on his weapon to aim or to use whatever he can to see his enemy hiding in the shadows. It's life and death, and it shouldn't be a chore for Christians to pray. See, the renewed mind in Christ Jesus is an increasingly sober mind. And a sober mind is a watchful mind. A mind that is on alert It's a mind that is heartily engaged in situational and spiritual awareness at all times. One commentator put it this way, and I love this. He said, "If only we knew our constant danger, it would shake us out of this miserable, dead security that possesses us. We do not think about this, but there are traps set for us all along the way, in every path we tread and at every step we take, in our eating and drinking, in our work, at home, and when we travel, even in God's house, and in our spiritual exercises, both there and at home. If we were aware of this, or if we at least thought about it, we would take great care how we walked. We would watch our words and our thoughts." Amen. Oh, brothers and sisters, please listen to this. Please take this seriously. Because here's the deal. We have an enemy. This isn't just hypothetical. Okay, this isn't anything. This is real. That leads me to my third point. Number three, the devil is the chief personal enemy of every Christian. The devil is the chief personal enemy of every Christian. We know that to gain Christ is also to gain new enemies. There are three main enemies of every single Christian, and you and I know them very well. The first is our flesh, indwelling sin, the sin that dwells within us. The second enemy is the world, the ways of the world, the cares of the world, the enticements of the world. But the third and chief enemy of every Christian is the devil, which leads us to ask the question, well, who or what is the devil? Well, we have to say at first that the devil is real. Satan is real. The other thing we have to say is that Satan is a creature. Remember, John 1:3 says that all things were made through him. This is Christ Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Bible has two categories. There is God, who's the uncreated one, and then there is everything else, which is all created things. There is the creator, and everything else is created. That's it. There is no in-between. And so, Satan is included in that. He was also created by God. Unlike the common caricatures of Satan, okay, the Bible actually doesn't say, okay, that he has horns and a pitchfork, right? Or that he's just nothing but a mischievous little creature that likes to stand on people's shoulders. No, the Bible also doesn't even actually say that his name is Lucifer. That notion actually comes from, it's based on a Latin translation of Scripture, of the Bible. But what we do know is that Satan is a supernatural angelic being, which also means that he is immortal, and it also means that he is extremely powerful. He is the leader of a host of angels that rebelled against God before the creation of mankind, and he is the originator of sin in the world. He introduced our first parents. He tempted our first parents, as you know, in Genesis 3 with sin itself, with the very first sin. Jude 6 says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Satan's demons are elsewhere referred to as angels. Matthew 25:41 says, Jesus says, then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Another thing we see even from that passage in Matthew 25 is that, yes, Satan is a creature. Yes, Satan is an enemy. He is a fallen, rebellious, supernatural leader angel. He's the prince of the demons, he's called. But there's also an eternal fire that's been prepared for him. That's where he is headed. That is his ultimate destiny. Satan is described also in Scripture as an accuser, the father of lies, that ancient serpent. He is crafty. He is deceptive. He is called the tempter, the prince of demons, the ruler of this world, the little g, god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the evil one, that great red dragon, the destroyer. 2 Corinthians 11:14, right? Paul says to the Corinthians, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants, so there his demons, the angels of Satan are called here his servants, they also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Amen, Brother Paul. Satan and his demons are professional truth twisters. Are you hearing me, church? You need to know this. We need to know this. They are professional, and they're really old because they're immortal, right? They've been around a long time. They have perfected this, and they know how to twist the truth. Don't underestimate this. Do not underestimate this. 1 Timothy 4:1-5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. The thing we have to understand is that Satan and his demons are behind every cult, every counterfeit gospel, every false religion, and every idol. And what they do is they perpetuate death and destruction through these things. Deuteronomy 32:17 says, they sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. And that's one thing we should take seriously. Satan is a fearsome foe, but we don't dread him. We don't dread him ultimately, because in Christ we have the victory over him. It doesn't mean we should. Now, we on our own are no match for him. And that's the thing that we often miss. That's our mistake, is that we don't take the severity of his power. We don't take it seriously enough. But make no mistake, he is no match for God. There is no dualism in the Bible. There is not God and then his negative equal, the devil. No, it is God who is supreme over all. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. The devil can only be at one place at one time. He can't be everywhere at all the time. But he has an insane network of servants, a.k.a. demons, that do his bidding. Psalm 106:37. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. You see, they create teachings that encourage death and like child sacrifice. That's what we see in the Old Testament. They're behind child sacrificing rituals, even today, like abortion. 1 Corinthians 10:20. No, Paul says, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to participate with demons. John Blanchard, I want to quote him. He says this, Satan and his demons hide what is evil under what seems good. He is a fearsome foe, but he has been conquered by Christ our Lord, and he is conquered in Christ alone. Now, what does he do? The text tells us he's prowling around like a lion to devour. That word devour, it means literally to swallow up, to swallow whole. He is a predator, and he is crafty. He's ready to pounce, but he's not going to let you know he's there until he's ready to pounce. He seeks to devour who? Christians. He's against us, brothers and sisters. And he seeks to devour Christians through these various anxieties. And these anxieties lure us under his schemes and his design, lure us to self-medication and away from trust in the Lord and away from sobriety. So number four, Christians must resist the devil. Are you resisting him? I can tell you right now, you're probably not resisting him if you never even think about him. Now, hear me well. I'm not saying become obsessed or paranoid. Don't become obsessed with Satan or paranoid about Satan and his demons. It's real. We have to think about it. Some of us don't think about it enough. There's another danger where you could think about it too much. Don't get swept up into all this demonology and all these things. That's real. Satan and his demons are really doing things. But it's extra biblical. That means it's outside of Scripture to say that we should be, that there's a certain neighborhood that's under a demonic oppression that we should go and kind of set that free. There's not a scriptural mandate or basis for such things. We simply need to live the Christian life and bring the gospel to the darkness. That's what it is. You see, there's all kinds of crafty ways that we can get sidetracked with this stuff. James 4:7, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Ephesians 4:27, give no opportunity to the devil. And of course, Ephesians 6:11, put on the armor of God that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. How do we do this? Well, look at the text again with me, right? Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. How do we do that? Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We resist him by remembering the brotherhood. How often we feel like, man, am I doing this Christian life right? Like, am I the only one that's going through this stuff? No, you are not. This is our calling, brothers and sisters. We have to remember our brotherhood is worldwide. That's humbling too. Christians all over the world suffer in solidarity with the global church. God will not allow our suffering to last forever. That's the other way we can resist him. We know you're trying to bring this against me, Satan. We fight back with the word of God, with the promises of God. That's what Jesus did when he was tempted, right? And we remember too, my God will deliver me. I'm going to suffer. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And reading this in verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, what does that mean? And some of you might say, a little while, it's been years. I feel like I'm never going to get past this. Well, yes, but you have to consider, brothers and sisters, that this life is short. It is like a vapor. The Bible tells us we are here and gone tomorrow. Like the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides and remains forever. So remember, our life, yes, suffering may seem long. The night feels long. But in comparison with eternity, it is a speck. It is a blip. You have to remember that God will not let your suffering last forever. He will do with it what he intends to do for your good, believer. And nothing more. That means that there is something God is doing. And there is a time when that will end. The sufferings of this life are momentary. Even though they may last a lifetime. Our fifth and final point here is that God himself will prevail. Amen. See, Peter ends this letter in verse 11 right here. In verse 10 and 11, read that with me. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, I love that word, himself, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Christians, you are fooling yourselves if you think that you can restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish yourself. God must do it. He must sovereignly do it. And he intends to do it. Verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Listen to that prayer. Peter ends this letter with a prayer of praise and victory, right? Now, we know that he really brings three things into the forefront here: the power of God, the promises of God, and the sovereignty of God. We see the power of God in verse 10. God is the God of all grace. All grace is in God. That means that there is no grace to be found anywhere else. There is no grace to be found. He is the God of all grace, and that he has called us, he has called every Christian to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. You see, when we are in glory, it's not glory that we have achieved. It's not our own glory. It is his glory. And that glory, like I said, this momentary suffering, his glory that we've been called into securely, that is eternal, everlasting. Now we look at the promises of God that he brings, right? And he begins to say this right now at the end of verse 10. He says, the God of all grace who has called you will himself restore. When he says that he will restore us, it means that he will perfect us. He will complete us. This word means he will make one what he ought to be. Isn't that encouraging? Fight against the devil with promises like that. My God will complete what he is doing. He will see me through. He will make me what I ought to be in Christ. The second thing we have promised here is that God himself will confirm you, Christian. What that means is that he will resolutely fix you, confirm you, establish you. It's like he will root you, right, in himself, strengthen you down to the soul level. And that seems related to the next thing, that he will strengthen us, right? And there is something here, but it means almost in our minds, that he will strengthen our minds in Christ. And the fourth promise that we have here is that God himself will establish us. Oh man, I love this, that he will ground us. He will plant us, like, definitively, sovereignly. And we see his sovereignty here. And it makes me think of the promises of Romans 8. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing will pluck us out of his mighty hand. Not even Satan himself. And then verse 11, to him be the dominion. Dominion there means power. This means that there is nothing he can't do and nowhere he can't do it. All power is his. He is omnipotent. That's what it means. Satan is not. He is no match, church. He is a fearsome foe, but he is no match for our omnipotent God. This means that God has all ability. He has all authority. He has all jurisdiction. I pray that these promises kind of wash over you right now and give you grace and give you strength to fight, to resist the enemy. Don't let him lull you to sleep. Don't let him make you comfortable in your sin so that you're not resisting him at all. And that's my question. In your life, you know, are you resisting the devil? I mean, Christian, answer this honestly. Are you? Or are you indulging in your sin? Are you being lulled to sleep by the enemy? Right now, let this be a call for us to rise up, to get up, to fight back, to have resistance. Why? Because you have the strength to do it? No, I know you don't. I don't either. But it's Christ in us. Amen? Our Lord has defeated this enemy. He is a lion roaring around, yes, but he has been defanged, which means that he can't ultimately do us any harm outside of the ordaining and sovereign will of God in our lives. All he can do is serve God's sanctifying purposes in our lives. That is incredible. That's amazing. We have every reason, because of the cross of Jesus, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, to stand against this foe. So may we do it by God's grace and in God's strength, because to him belong dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you. We thank you so much for these precious and sure promises that we have as your covenant people. God, we did nothing to deserve a place in your family, to be a son or daughter, Lord. We did nothing to deserve that. Why were we made to be guests, Lord, to enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? But Lord, you've called us. We didn't ask you to, but you called us, and you called us to your eternal glory in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we know that there is a fearsome foe at work in darkness and in this world. But Father, we also know that you have equipped us. You have given us armor for the battle. We know that you will see us through to the end. We know that we can trust your plan. We can trust in your promises. We can trust in all that you are. Your sufficiency. You are our all in all. So Father, sustain us. Help us, Lord, to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Keep us away from temptation. Deliver us from evil. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.